Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your voice and to know your will. Continue to pour forth your grace into our lives. We may grow into a greater and deeper knowledge of your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So today we're traveling through. I kind of go with a recap. We started with repentance, conversion, forgiveness, and I threw in there abandonment. All of these things are kind of preparing us for this next one is deliverance. And we'll do a little bit more of a recap of those other ones. This talk's based on a couple of books. One called Unbound by Neil Luzzano, and actually a second one also called Resisting the Devil, A Catholic Perspective on Deliverance by Neil Luzzano. So we began with repentance because that's how Jesus began his ministry. Metanoia, repentance, which means a renewed mind that leads to a changed life. So it's an essential part of conversion. Remember, conversion is turning away from something and turning towards another thing. It's also essential in the evangelization process to make this decisive decision. Because sometimes we can give an assent to the message, but we externalize it as a truth to be respected, honored, or believed. But it's not internalized, it's externalized, and it doesn't take over our heart. You know, faith is personal. Faith is believing with one's mind, heart, and giving everything over to God. And so that really reality of doing that. And it's a life then that is a life of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Conversely, where there's chains or bondage, that's where the enemy is." And being aware of that, where am I held back? Where's the bondage? And we all experience this because we live in a fallen world. This is something that is part of our fallenness. Pope Benedict said that a radically changed existence comes when we believe that the risen Jesus lives with me and in me. Do I experience a radically changed existence? That's something. Once again, it's going to be something that affects my thoughts, my dreams, my actions. Jesus will permeate every part of me. That's really what St. Paul so much talks about. You know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he who lives through me. I've become a new creation. The understanding that every part of us. And the main obstacle to receiving that is sin. Or even to receiving healing can be our sin, our need to repent. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it's the story of the Israelites and the Ark of the Covenant. It's really them, it's the prequel to the Raiders of the Lost Ark, because it's how they lose the Ark, right? They're battling the Philistines, and their basic thought process is this: we have the Ark, so God will take care of us, and it really doesn't matter how we live. They begin living sinfully, not the life of faith that actually blocks the Lord's presence, and it causes for the departure of the ark. They lose the ark. So it was the sin of presumption. Samuel the prophet later leads them in a ceremony of repentance, repenting for that. So that repentance, like I said, really needs to be a part of our daily life. Not a self-condemnation, but just a realization that we need Jesus. So the importance, once again, of the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a prayer that I might say as I'm walking the dog in the morning and the evening, just over and over. It's not one of like beating myself up. It's just this reality that I need Jesus. It's on my lips. The examine, as we talked about, going through the day, understanding the ways in which I've been with the Lord and the ways I've been without the Lord. So that first step of repentance and then forgiveness. You cannot change the other person, but you can allow the Lord to transform you. And being aware, sometimes unforgiveness, once again, can be our companion, our protector, our guard. This is going to be the same true of bitterness or resentment or hatred and hurt. We talked all about that with the prodigal son's older brother, how he can hold on to those things because that's where he feels secure. You know, that's the little world he's built up. But it prevents him from allowing him to bend his knees and feel the love for the Father's love. Sometimes with forgiveness, what's around it is we can't forgive ourselves. And to forgive yourself is simply a declaration that you are in agreement with God, that you will not hold yourself to higher standards than God, and you will not demand of yourself more than he does. I've repeated this, the only image of God, once again, that we have a right to is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. So if we're holding on to something because we don't think God should forgive us, well, we need to look to Scripture and how everyone that went to Jesus received forgiveness. If they went to him freely and openly, they received it. And so it's not so much about us. It's about the power of Jesus Christ and his purpose. That's our focus in all of these things. And understanding, you know, that God frees us in order, once again, that we can free others. Now you see, with Jesus not being controlled by some of these things, in righteous anger, he cleanses the temple. But I kind of give that example too. He doesn't 3 days later, he's not talking about saying, do you believe those jerks back at the temple? No, he does not consumed with it. It moves him to a righteous action. He follows through with it, but he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't give it a home. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27 says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not leave room for the devil. So this is one of those things that unattended anger it'll brew within us. There is a thing as righteous anger. We've been wrong. But it's properly ordered, right? It doesn't control me, which is mostly the problem with us. We allow it to control us, and then we hold on to us. And it kind of spirals us down. There could be, like I said in some of the other talks, a false pleasure connected to it. But I'm right. What the person did to me was wrong. And it kind of feels good to hold on to this. But this is why Jesus is so persistent. You have to have forgiveness. It's the unshakable thing. He says you need to forgive. Because that forgiveness, my unforgiveness, will be a block to my own healing. It'll be a block from the basically allowing the divine physician to enter into the surgery room. So it's not about the offender, once again. It's about us surrendering that and basically saying, once again, if I can't forgive this person, then Jesus, you help me to forgive, right? Please forgive through me. And the Lord will honor that prayer. He'll honor any prayer that any way we come to him, he'll honor that. See, with this, if we hold on to it, we're in a trap. We're in a prison. Because when we're holding on to unforgiveness, we're the ones with the sleepless nights. We're the ones that get plagued by it. You know, a lie could be, well, that person doesn't deserve my forgiveness or hasn't asked for my forgiveness. Once again, that's not essential. That's not important. Jesus didn't seek that when he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so then Jesus is not controlled by whether they seek it or not. He will not be controlled by unforgiveness. He will give forgiveness and be freed. So that understanding that that's our call. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other one to die. So we have to remember that it's not about the other person. It's not about what they, even if they don't ask for it, in our hearts we need to be freed from it to allow Jesus to come in. Another topic we spoke of just reviewing is, what is our image of God? This is essential. The image of God. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the talents. And we hear the one man, he's given one talent. And when he's called on, he says, I knew you harvested where you did not plant and gathered where you did not scatter. And his image of the master there is basically an overbearing taskmaster, a tyrant. And you could ask, well, where did he receive this image of God? Because it's certainly not the image of a loving father. It's not certainly not the image of Jesus Christ giving forgiveness. But because he has painted God into that corner, the taskmaster, the employer, the tyrant, then he's not open to living in the freedom of God, right? It's an image of God that's untrue, but it's limited God, and we can't do that, right? We can't make up our own images of God. Now, we might have received them as a young child, and it might not be anybody's fault, but being able to expose that and know that God the Father is a healer, God the Father, you know, and what did St. John Vianney once again, he said, the Father, you know, desires to forgive our sins as quickly as a mother would snatch her child from the fire. So that's God we're talking about. So all of these things kind of lead us up, open us up, prepare us for deliverance. Now, what is deliverance? Deliverance is the effort through prayer, counsel, spiritual direction to help someone take hold of the authority that's been given in Christ to defeat the enemy's lies and break free of the affliction that afflicts him. This is something that should be a normal part of every Christian's life, okay? We need to become aware of what's the power behind the lie, behind the temptation, to name that power and counteract it with the authority of Jesus Christ. something we've all received. Pope Paul VI said, "What are the church's greatest needs at present time?" Don't be surprised at our answer, and don't write it off as simplistic or even superstitious. One of the greatest needs is to be defended against the evil we call the devil. And Pope Francis has spoken on that, and Pope Benedict, and Pope John Paul II. It's consistent, all right, to be aware of that reality. Because if we're not aware of it, we allow it, we give it a home, and we allow it to define ourselves. You know, there's a spectrum of that. Of course, there's temptation. We can go to oppression, obsession, and possession. Those are all levels of which in which we've allowed the enemy to kind of come into us. And our task is to cast it out. Satan desires, once again, to spiral us further and further away from our identity as beloved sons and beloved daughters, bringing us deeper and deeper into bondage. And deliverance, once again, is a normal means God has given to us to resist the enemy, to resist it. Every Mass in the Our Father, we pray it, we know, but deliver us from evil, right? We just say that. But then a priest repeats it. Again, the priest then after that will say, "Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil." So this is a prayer we're constantly praying, but are we connecting it to anything? You know, I think we're connecting it often to the evil of tragedies or the evil of, which are our evil things, or the evil of, you know, bad things. But what about the evil of the lies of the enemy that are even deeper? Remember, when Jesus performed a miracle, the greater miracle was often, your sins are forgiven. That's what he's freeing him from. And then, get up and walk, arise and walk. That was just a sign to show that he had the power to forgive sins. But his purpose was that interior freedom, being freed from that. That's what that man, the paralytic, was being delivered from. We need to be delivered from that. It's a great disadvantage, once again, if you're at battle and you cannot recognize the enemy. So this deliverance needs to be a normal part of every Catholic's vocabulary. It needs to be a normal part of our spiritual experience. Okay, like I said, it can take place in spiritual counseling, spiritual direction, but deliverance can also take place and has taken place when the truth is proclaimed. Perhaps you've experienced that. Maybe it's in a gospel reading. Maybe it's in a homily. But there's a truth that's spoken and it touches your heart and it awakens you to a lie. There's a type of deliverance that occurs in that because it's being exposed as long as you invite Jesus Christ into it. We can become freed from that attachment. Deliverance has to also be seen in the context of evangelization. It's part of evangelization. It's part of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And any evangelization is not complete unless it brings us to the reality of our baptismal promises. This is, once again, being beloved sons and beloved daughters, in whom the Father is well pleased, being freed from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God. So when I spoke about this, when I speak on this topic, of course, right away in the mind of just most Christians, not just Catholics, can be, well, what about exorcisms? Now, exorcism is a particular liturgical rite, okay, and it can only be performed or witnessed through the permission, the delegation of the bishop. Okay, the Catechism defines an exorcism as a public and authoritative command in the name of Jesus Christ that a person or object be protected against the power of the evil one and withdrawn from his dominion. Now, it's very important. That language is very specific. It says an exorcism is considered public. So the public, that's when the church authorizes it under the rite. So the person has, the priest has the delegation. By private, though, and private ones then aren't bound by this same kind of rules and may be celebrated by the faithful. And private here doesn't mean alone. What public means is that you're following an official rite that's been printed up and you're following it and you've been given to it by the church, by the authority of the bishop. So private is outside of that. Now, there was some confusion in that in the 80s when certain groups were basically casting out the enemy, but they were grabbing parts of the rite of exorcism, particular prayers, particular parts, and there was confusion on that. So they wrote to Cardinal Ratzinger in 1984, a cardinal did. Cardinal Ratzinger, of course, was the prefect to the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith. And he wrote back. He said basically that states that no member of the Christian faithful can use the formula and prayers from the rite of exorcism. So that was a very important distinction. And there were groups that were using that they shouldn't have been because there was confusion going on. Remember, exorcism just means to cast out. So it's better, I think, for us to use the word deliverance because of that confusion. But Cardinal Ratzinger went on to write, "The announcement of these norms, however, ought not to keep the faithful from praying, that as Jesus taught us, they might be delivered from evil." Matthew 6:13. Jesus tells us, and this is not Cardinal Ratzinger, but this is the scripture, in Mark 16:17, "And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues." St. Peter stresses, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world." So this resisting him, this is part of prayers of deliverance, part of just a simple prayer of being gone, "Be gone, Satan. In the name of Jesus Christ, I cast you out." That's a personal prayer, okay? So that's fine, and it actually should be part of everyone's spiritual vocabulary and experience. In the second century, St. Irenaeus indicated that the driving out of demons was part of normal evangelization, and this led people to believe in Christ and join the church. The early church RCIA programs, right? They didn't focus so much on a sacramental preparation in the sense of a catechesis, but they focused on deliverance and renouncing the enemy and darkness because they were coming from pagan ways, often pagan practices of worshiping Baal, which could involve child sacrificing, many immoral practices. They were tied to this darkness, and they had to renounce the darkness before they came into the church for baptism. They had to renounce that to receive baptism. So that was the basic understanding of it. Baptism was a death to the old life, a death to the darkness, and they had to renounce that. Father Grobe, he basically wrote his doctoral dissertation on this, and reflecting on the loss of this charism, he basically places the blame on abuse, which certainly happens. He says, "All Christians potentially possess the special charism needed to expel demons by the virtue of their baptism. This, at any rate, was the case until the 3rd and 4th century, when an order of exorcists began to emerge in some parts of the church. Through a need to institutionalize the practice of exorcism, and out of concern brought on by the abuses of exorcists and unbelievers, the future of exorcism was restricted to an office held either by ordination or by appointment." But it was never meant, so it was much more defined, but it was once again, it was never meant to suppress the workings of the Holy Spirit and basic individuals and even groups casting out in the name of Jesus, but not under that official right. Does that make sense? Now, there always has to be prudence in this as we go through this. This does not mean that you go around popping people on the forehead and say, "Jesus, be gone." There has to be an invitation. You don't take it on to yourself. Okay, there has to be an openness to that, and we'll talk about that. So it's not, but it was part of the early church. It was part of our faith. Origen, in the 3rd century, wrote, "In the casting out of demons, we may observe that they do without the use of any curious arts of magic or incantations, but merely by prayer and simple adjurations, which the plainest person can use, because for the most part, it is unlettered persons who perform this work." So in the 2nd, 3rd century, the casting out in the name of Jesus, something very common. Tertullian in the 3rd century writes, What nobler than to tread underfoot the gods of the nations, to exorcise evil spirits, to perform cures, to seek divine revealings, to live to God. These are the pleasures, these are the spectacles that befit Christian men, holy, everlasting, free. So this is something that we receive as a baptized believer, to take authority over the enemy, to be strengthened in our faith. Basically, that's how we stand against the enemy, is the strength of our faith. And the church's role, once again, is not to fight the battle, but to build our faith up, to build the faith up for the believer, so the believer can cast out, right? Many friends that are exorcists for dioceses, and they would say, you know, it's 90% the will of the person who is possessed, and maybe 10% of the exorcist, but it's mostly the will. It's about the will. And in the movies, they kind of make it all about the exorcist. No, it's that will of that person saying, "Be gone." But they've been comfortable with it. It has a home there, and casting it out. Once again, from Ephesians 6:12, the church has always understood that our battle is against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So deliverance needs to be a normal part of the life of a church, a normal part in our own spiritual experience. St. Jean Vianney wrote, "A good Christian watches continually, sword in hand, The devil can do nothing against him, for he resists him like a warrior in full armor. He does not fear him, because he has rejected from his heart all that is impure. St. Augustine taught that the devil is like a chained dog barking madly, which is not harmful if we are aware of the dog's limits and not defined by its threatening growls. So this understanding of the enemy and how, and we'll go into parts on how the enemy works. You know, certainly always understand, you know, the primary weapon and the normal means that God uses is the sacrament of confession. And the power that has a sacramental grace in that power, that's still there. But often in confession, we talk about the sin, but we never get to the roots of the sin. And that's the problem. Because like I said, you confess a sin, and I confess a sin, and I'm forgiven. But back in my mind, if I'm saying, but I like it, I like how it feels, and I'm going to go back there, then it's not going anywhere. I've given it a home. Okay? And that's what needs to be exposed, to raise the consciousness, so then we can begin to counteract that. To begin to, if it's a lie we've grown accustomed to. So being able to name whatever that specific pleasure is that attached to the sin. That was one of our talks on that. So, you know, or sometimes can you name the rush that's connected to it? The whispers of the enemy, can you name that? That's what you have to begin fighting. That's what you have to begin naming and casting out. Because then you're going deeper, right? When our sins are forgiven, but if we still give it a home, it's still going to be there. The Eucharist is also the sacrament of healing. So we can be freed from these lies through the Mass, through the word of the sacrament, seeking such freedom, you know, during the Mass. You know, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Do you become aware of the lie, the false pleasure, the false identity, the spiritual roots, the bondage during the Mass, and open yourself up. After you receive the Eucharist, go back. Heal me, Lord, in your name. I cast out this sin, this lie, to bring the power of the Eucharist into these things. The Eucharist also, too, as you know, is our great bond with those who have gone before us, with our deceased loved ones. There's that wonderful story of Thérèse of Lisieux after receiving First Holy Communion, and she's 7 years old, and she's crying. And the older people, the older parents, think she's crying because she misses her mother who died only a couple years ago. And she writes as a seven-year-old, of course it was. They were not tears of mourning my mother. They were tears of joy because I was in union with my mother in the Eucharist. She understood that that was the greatest union, was the Eucharist. And she was in union with her mom as she received the Eucharist because it's Jesus Christ. Incredible depth of understanding for a seven-year-old. Beautiful reality. So the power of the Eucharist. Once again, with these lies, if we give them a foundation, then we begin to build our lives upon them. I had said we live in a fallen world, so no matter how perfect our upbringing is, we all kind of attach ourselves. And they can be lies that can make us very successful in the world, you know, that they can be lies that, oh, you know, you're only good if you do this perfectly, or I will only love you if you get straight A's. If you somehow that lie gets imprinted in us, and we become very successful, but not happy. Because we're always trying to strive to grab something when the Lord is just saying, let me love you. Receive my love. You don't have to earn my love. So this is the type of thing that kind of goes on, and we doubt then God's unconditional love because we've put a condition on it. I have to be perfect, which of course I fail. So it's a vicious kind of circle that can occur, becoming aware of that. Kind of looking at the different influence of the evil spirits, the doorways that we can open. Once again, this often happens, you know, it can happen in childhood, it can happen quite innocently where we attach ourselves to an idea, you know, and this is the Lord. That you see the Satan whispering in Jesus' ear in the desert, if you are the Son of God, right? He's attacking his identity. You know, Jesus counteracts it immediately with the truth of Scripture. And finally he says, be gone, Satan. But see, that's what Satan does to all of us in our lives. He whispers this, you know, does God really love you? Don't you have to prove your love? Different ways. He wants to plant doubt and division in that relationship, right? Understanding that. That our struggle, once again, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." To begin to enter that fray. C.S. Lewis says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors." So the enemy, when the evil spirit is an enemy, but Christ is the victor. Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. Jesus does not have an opposite. He's God. Satan is the opposite of Saint Michael the Archangel. They're creatures and they're in battle. But Jesus is Jesus and the victory is his. So greater is he who is in me than he who is in this world, because Christ is in me. So taking on that claim, counterattacking. Now, Jesus gives us, he gives us St. Michael the Archangel, and he gives us the saints in this battle, and we're called to call upon them. Beautiful prayer, St. Michael the Archangel. I went to the second graders, and I had the statue. We had the statue of St. Michael the Archangel, and they were memorizing the prayer of St. Michael the Archangel. And we had the statue there, of course, of St. Michael just stabbing Satan, you know, standing on his head and stabbing him with a sword. And one of the second grade girls said, "Boy, that's a little disturbing," because she says this. And I said, "You know, you're right. It is a little disturbing." But I said, "Understand this, you know, that when you're out on the playground and you get that kind of that temptation to call to tease somebody, or that temptation to hit somebody, or that temptation, you know, to be mean, that's what you're stabbing. That's what St. Michael the Archangel is stabbing. Because that's evil and it's wrong. And that's the battle we're in. We need to once again expose it, to find out where they come in, expose their areas in our life. They can become from areas that are deep within us. Like I said, past traumatic events, you know, things that we have growing up. Satan decides to give those, you know, a false meaning, and we kind of get wed to it. It becomes our identity. And this certainly happens in a very traumatic way in abuse cases. You know, that at the retreat center, working from people, you know, suffer from abuse, and the enemy will somehow, because, you know, it can be a person from authority, and then the enemy puts in that lie to that young child, you know, "It's your fault. You know, it's your fault," or "You deserve this." And they're now adults, and in their head they can kind of say that, but they don't experience that. And so I'll often say, you know, I'll just give them a scenario of a young child coming to them and with the same type of situation, and then the young child saying to them, "It's my fault," and they get strongly, you know, just vehemently, "It's not their fault, it's not their fault," because they can have compassion on that child, but they can't have compassion for themselves, because the enemy has so far planted that lie, and it has to get rooted out. Right? It has to get rooted out. So the different ways in which the enemy then does it. And what the enemy wants to do is to strip us of any joy, any hope, okay? Any hope of healthy relationships or joy, you know, he just keeps going back at times to lie. It can be something as simple as a nickname. You know, maybe we were given a nickname and we have different sensitivities. You know, my family, we had 8 kids and my brothers gave me a lot of nicknames. I had a big calyx, so they called me Tidal Wave Head. You know, they gave me a lot of, it never really stuck for me, it really didn't, but for others, you could get a nickname at a young age, and that could kind of stick with you in your heart. Now, once again, as you get older, you're like, "Oh, that's just kind of silly, it's just not that important, it's in my head," but it still hasn't been dealt with. And you could kind of need to be healed from that, that's not my identity, it can affect my self-esteem. So it can be things that in a sense are not rational, but you have to look at it from the young child's perspective, receiving it, and it is in their head, and if it's never really been dealt with, it's still there. And it has to be prayed on, and we have to be healed. So there are all of these things that kind of occur. And that in this talk, it's not a blame game, you know, we're not pointing the fingers at people, because things can happen quite innocently, sometimes they're not innocently happen, but ultimately this is about healing and receiving, you know, the healing from Christ. You know, an entryway, of course, can also be the occult. And then, you know, Ouija boards, you know, Ouija is, we in French is yes, and ja in German is yes. And when you play with Ouija boards, what you're saying is yes, yes, come on in to any spirit. That's what happens. Come on in to any spirit. You know, all of those types of things, fortune tellers, seances, horoscopes. You know, I know people say, well, I don't take it seriously. Right, but what are you doing? Why are you wasting your time with it? Where is Jesus in it? That needs to be renounced. Where is Jesus in it? Because he has no place there. And in the Old Testament, why is it condemned so roundly? Because it's replacing God. You're putting your trust. So just get rid of it. You know, and Marianne, when she lost her two daughters, there were well-meaning friends that were inviting her to seances to contact her daughters. And Marianne was tempted towards that. Why? Because she was in despair. And I said, Mary, where is Jesus in that? Jesus is not in that. That's not Jesus. That's another spirit. And the one that we don't want to mess with. This reality of renouncing, not giving any kind of entryway. We can make pacts, you know. Somebody could have hurt us so badly that we make a pact against that person. You know, that needs to be getting rid of. We need to get rid of those things. And just becoming aware of that. Anger, loneliness, resentment. And like I said, it can happen at a very young age. But just become aware of it. Another entryway can be through associations. You know, Proverbs 22, 24 through 25 says, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. That's a little dangerous for me. You guys better stay away from me. But tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are. You know, this idea. So in our past, we could have accompanied ourselves with not the greatest crowd, and kind of that could have come on to us, and we become defined by it. We got to get rid of it. You know, so exposing that. And calling Christ into every area, keeping our eyes fixed on Him. 2 Corinthians 10:15, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's living in freedom. How many of us, I'm not one of them, we need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. So it's that interior life, you know, and through prayer, through scripture, through the sacraments, Holy Communion, confession, through acts of charity, understanding that and becoming aware and inviting Christ into that, okay? And the importance in renouncing it verbally, once again, is because we are bodied and souled creatures. And we won't do this week, we might not even do it next week, but one of the final week, at least for sure, we'll do a para-liturgy where we'll go through prayers and we'll speak them. We need to speak them out. You know, the enemy cannot read our thoughts. Okay, only God can. And the enemy can suggest things, and the enemy is incredibly perceptive if I open myself up and I'll get bombarded with things, or if I tell him to be gone. But there's an important thing in that. Jesus spoke those words. Right? He spoke them, not only for the goodness of the person, but also for the enemy. So this understanding, these are things that we speak. But if we're speaking them and we're still saying, but you still have a place in my heart, then it's not going anywhere. It has to be commanded to be gone. So the initial step, once again, can be to be asked to be freed from my attachment to it. Asked for the exposure of what is the lie, you know, and then casting out. The Lord's lordship must be present. What does that mean? If the person, once again, has not, they have to desire the kingdom. They open the door and they basically were delivered from these sins, but we really don't want God's kingship in us because we're afraid of the demands or we just don't want to follow him. Well, then that, the danger of that, of course, is what Jesus says. You know, you can kick a strong man out, but, you know, seven more demons can come back in if we've cleaned out the house. So understanding that another essential part of it is inviting Christ in and his truth. You know, nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true in the spiritual realm too. So we'll close off these lies, we'll repent of them, we'll ask Christ in and ask him to be filled with us. All of this, once again, has to do with our will and giving permission. I've given a lot of talks in the last week, so I don't know if I'm repeating stuff or not. But there's the wonderful example when I talk about permission of the demoniac in Gerasene. You know, he comes across, remember Jesus is coming across, there's a storm, and Jesus says, be still. it's a form of exorcism. The enemy is trying to stop him to come in from coming into his territory because he's going into pagan territory. This is pagan territory. There's this big storm. Jesus says, "Be still," and it stills. They get in there, and there's a demoniac who's going, you know, who's been able to break chains and all of these things, and he heals them. But the interesting thing that next occurs, once again, is the demons. They say, "Throw us into the pigs." You know, why would Jesus do that? Why would he give them any, you know, what's that called in a battle? Any, I don't know. What is it? Court, right? Is it, what is it called?
Quarter.
Why would he give them any quarter? Thank you, Richard. No quarter. But he does. What's the spiritual meaning behind that? Well, this is a pagan territory. They have invited Baal in. Baal is shown by the pig. That's why the Jews will have nothing to do with pigs. Baal represents the pig represents Baal. So this area has invited them in. They, in a sense, have a right to be there. Because God proposes, he doesn't impose. So they are cast back into the pigs. Right? God respects our freedom that much. We have to say, "Be gone," and we have to mean it. The God who created us without our consent will not save us without our consent. God proposes, he doesn't impose. This is particularly true in healing. We have to desire to be healed. And once again, going to kind of what are some of these false names? You know, maybe growing up at times we felt we were worthless or a failure or stupid or there's a nickname or different things like that. It doesn't have to make sense. In our heads we've matured, we've grown, but have we ever renounced the lie? And when we hear, "Well, what is your name?" You know, what is your name? What does the Father speak? You know, if I'm asked that, is my first reaction self-doubt? Do I go to hurt or anger or resentment or wounds? Or do I go to the Father once again saying, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased"? Is that my first reaction? If it's not, once again, then we know that there needs to be some healing. Because Jesus, once again, has redeemed us. He's made us new creatures, a new identity to go home by another way. In Matthew 8:16, "The evening they brought to him many who were possessed, whom demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick." The entire ministry of Jesus on earth could be characterized as a deliverance ministry. Bondage may take the form, once again, of unbelief, of compulsive sin, of eternal accusations of worthlessness, meaninglessness, uncontrollable thoughts of self-hatred, self-rejected, bitterness, host of all other issues. Like the supernatural healing of the sick, the driving out of the spirits validates Jesus. It tells us who he is, that he wants all of us. This bondage, once again, can be negative emotions, beliefs, possessive relationships, being defined by another in a bad way. Harassment, like I said, obsession, oppression, possession, all of these things. Temptation is always, the devil is never satisfied. He wants to continually to spiral us down towards despair. And despair is, "God cannot help me, God will not help me, God does not care." That's the lie. That's the lie. The devil's always trying to pull us down, that there's no way out, that I'm in a room without any windows or a door. And that's the lie. You know, Jesus is there, Yahweh saves, to save us from that. Like I said, these lies, maybe I'll finish up here, but these lies can be implanted in a very early age or even within the womb. Medical science shows that within the womb, the baby picks up these things. I've spoken, you know, doing a lot of work with the missionaries of charity, you know, Mother Teresa's order, beautiful realities there. A lot of the sisters from India, I was talking with Sister Nimrala. She was the superior after Mother Teresa. She looks like a little Indian Mother Teresa. And now she's no longer. But when she was born into a Hindu family. They took her to the Ganges River and they were going to throw her in. They didn't want her because she was a girl. And so when you're working with sisters, and maybe in that family, that was in an Indian family, that was a common experience. It's hard to believe that you're the beloved daughter if at your birth they're considering killing you, right? That's a lie that gets implanted. And that has to be healed, you know, before you can receive. So something's dramatic. Sometimes it's not as dramatic. In the United States, I was working with a young woman. You know, her parents were young. They didn't have money. You know, praise God, they had her. They had the child, but there was a lot of tension there. So in working with her, I'm asking, what's your earliest memory as far as thought as a young child? And she said, oh, this is easy. I'm inconvenient. She said, that was the main I've always been inconvenient. She said, in school, I used to think, if I can just get through the day without bothering anybody, if I can just be get through the day, then that's a successful day. That's not being a beloved daughter in whom the father is well pleased. And this is not blaming her parents at all. They were young. There was pressures going on, all these things. They were doing the best they could. But the enemy was going to use that, right? And the enemy would use that. So then in the retreat, to be freed from that lie, all of the different ways and the beautiful healing that can occur through that. So lies, once again, from our childhood, from different teasing, from maybe illnesses, from false guilt. This is my fault. You know, unhealthy relationships, servitude, self-worth, self-esteem. Another person on retreat had a younger sibling who had some special needs. So that younger sibling needed more attention. So what happens to the older sibling? This is not the parent's fault, but the older sibling gets in his head, particularly, my father does not love me. My father does not love me. And it comes out on retreat. And we're praying in that. Because first of all, maybe even if his father didn't love him, God the Father does. But what happened on retreat was a beautiful memory. It was kind of, the young man was going into the seminary, and he was pretty successful. But he was giving a lot of things away, and it produced a great anger in his father. And this is a memory that comes up while he's praying. And then it just clicks that the only way his father was able to show his love was to give him gifts. That's how his father expressed his love. That was his capacity because of what he'd been given. So he understood, he equated love with giving gifts, and he gave him gifts, and he was well provided. But once again, that's not what the little boy received. You know, so that lie gets implanted, and in direction, it's my father does love me. No, not perfectly. We're only going to receive the perfect love from God the Father, right? And we all have to realize that. But how the enemy will take something, try and skew it and distort it, and then, you know, affect our entire life and how we're related to, particularly how we're related to God. It's rare, once again, but it can happen that an adult trauma can kind of cause this. But most of the time it happens as a child, because that's where the enemy can do the most damage. You know, we can have that experience, and the enemy is an opportunist, wants to come in there, plant that lie. This is what it's about. And once again, we get married or we get wed to it. Who will I be without it? We begin to blame ourselves. You know, we deserved it. Like I said, in retreat work, this often comes up. You know, this bad thing happened to me, therefore I'm a bad person. No one can love me. These are all lies. Now, in the midst of it, receiving the healing. You know, the first point of healing is, once again, God loves you because you are. You were created. That's the assurance of God's love, to know that. You don't have to question it there. You are. You exist. Right? Some of the most tragic things happened in the lives of the saints. But God was with them in their suffering, growing closer to them through their suffering. You know, we can think, too, well, against the person that did this bad act to me, they're irredeemable, they're evil, and we hold on to that. But we have to remember, we don't know what they had received in their upbringing. We have to be able to forgive. It doesn't mean make an excuse, it doesn't mean make right what they did, but understand, maybe they weren't good, they were maybe living out this lie, another lie. The reality that, the truth that God, you know, Jesus Christ became one of us, and he did not end suffering, but he partook of it, and took it on himself and gave it redemption. Redemptive value means that Jesus is with us and has been with us. I will never leave you in all of those sufferings. Suffering with us. That's the suffering servant from Isaiah 49 to 53. That's Psalm 22, Psalm 88. This beautiful reality of knowing that Christ is with us. The evil one so spirals us down with these accusations and lies, once again running down and down, whispering them. The evil one is like a terror tenant that must be evicted. You know that beautiful, once again, scene when Jesus appears and they say, have you come to destroy us? That's the interior reaction. Because we've made a home, we've given a home to these evil spirits, and now it's time to get evicted. And interiorly they're saying, have you come to destroy us? Well, yes, he has. Giving him the freedom to do that. St. Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In Philippians whatever is true, honorable, just, gracious, think about these things. These, you know, what our thoughts and ideas have consequences, what we allow to basically define us. It can be fear, it can be dooms. You know, we can always think that the worst is going to happen. We can jump to A to Z. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not a spirit. Once again, there can be maybe we can have a spirit of being in some ways just really overprotective because that's what we've been given. But what that might hinder in us is, you know, a spirit to be free to take some risks. You know, maybe it's a young boy whose family is so overprotective that he never takes any risks. That's not a good thing. It might appear to be cautious and everything, but there's a freedom that's being squashed. Now, as I'm saying this, it's not all doom and gloom, because underneath it, we can recognize some of these things, maybe some of these things we've put on others and say, okay, Jesus, you're outside of time, so make up for where I lacked. I'm realizing maybe I imposed some of these things, right? But Satan, once again, banks on us not being aware of the lie and trying to paralyze us. And that's the lie. Do not be afraid. Jesus continually says that. If St. Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus, I am with you always until the end of time. John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And so one who fears is not yet in perfect love. St. Paul, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a fear of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. So once again, we can think back, and maybe as a youth there was a period of great fear or great anger. You know, we kind of wed ourselves to that. Father, actually, it was in a public forum, so Father Norfolk was talking about this just last week with 70 college students. He was talking about, you know, when he was young, 9 years old, and his parents got divorced, and he then, you know, what he took on to himself was that that he was going to take care of himself and that he couldn't really trust anybody. And that's, he wed himself. I'm 9 years old, he said, but I said to myself, that's it. I'm going to fend for myself. I can care for myself. And he said, just kind of being able to, you know, through, you know, not blaming anybody, but that's the type of thing that a young person can just grasp onto. And so that pushed away God. It pushed away his ability to receive God. Because, I can do it. It's mine. I can do this. And that's the lie. And being able to expose that lie, to be freed from that. We'll stop there, and we'll have to next week pick up on this. You do have a sheet, so there are things to pray with, and next week there'll be things to pray with. If memories came up, there's some prayers on this sheet to insert in those. So we'll now begin, once again, like we have, with a song. Lord, who throughout these 40 days is 625, and then adoration is 865.